I had the unexpected pleasure of being invited to give this sermon this morning because the speaker who was scheduled to speak couldn't make it. And I have to confess that the invite to speak came at 10:40 in the morning as we were preparing for our guests to arrive at 1 o'clock. And that was a time in my mind when I could not make a decision. All I could do was think about getting everything cooked and out and on time for 1 o'clock. And I didn't even tell Steve about it until afterwards because I knew that he couldn't think about it either. And the question was, could one or the other of us speak today? And so usually, you know, when you're given a Christmas sermon, if you're going to talk about the two pressure sermons of the year, it's going to be Christmas and Easter. And I'd already done all my shticks, which are, you know, like Emmanuel and Mary and all these different things over the years. So I don't want to ever repeat something that I said before. And I had no lead time to prepare a profound sermon. So then you think, what do I do? And then you realize Paul would have been instant. Paul the Apostle was instant in season and out. If somebody had said to Paul, could you give a sermon tomorrow? He would say, of course, because he was ready, always ready. How did he manage to always be ready? I don't know. So after the guests left at about 6 p.m., I turned to my husband and I said, well, you know, there's possibly a need for a speaker tomorrow morning. What do you think? He said, oh, I don't know. So I said, well, let's find out if it's been resolved or not. And we started talking about one or the other could do. And in the meantime, I'm texting Liz and she's saying, yeah, we don't have a speaker yet and it would be so great. And Steve's thinking and I'm thinking and I said, well, you know, let's say yes. One of us will do it and then we'll figure it out. And so we said yes. And I have to tell you, my process usually for giving a sermon is that I have something that I teach on that can morph into speaking and sharing. This semester, I'm teaching the Acts of the Apostles. It's not real Christmassy, but it is really an interesting book. And I just thought, you know, what is it there? What is it there that is speaking to me? And what is my Christmas experience is speaking to me? So Steve had to go to another engagement this morning, and he'll be here in a little while. But over at the Ecole Biblique, today is St. Stephen's Day. And you know that the Ecole Biblique is named Saint Etienne. It's named for St. Stephen. And we annually go there to wish congratulations to our colleagues at St. Stephen's at the Ecole. So he is there, and then he'll rush over here, which meant that I was able to think about what to share. And I've been thinking about this whole thing about Christmas. And as I realize now, it's the 26th, it's Shoshi's birthday. We're always rejoicing for that Christmas miracle. But I've been thinking about it from the distance, from 2,000 plus years later, from where we are right now. We sit here in this room gathered today, people from many nations under heaven. I mean, everybody's here. Aussie, New Zealand, Hispanic, I don't know which country Roberto is from. Mexico, okay. I mean, we could go through the lists, not to mention Jews and Arabs from Israel. Russia, Ukraine, you name it, we're here today. And I think back to that historic event of the birth of Jesus, and I reflect on them, living that 24-hour day in Bethlehem, giving birth to this child in difficult circumstances. And I'm not referring to the no room at the inn because I really think they were living with relatives in Bethlehem. And so that wasn't the issue. But the issue of the strangeness of his conception, the challenging perspective that their surrounding community had about the marriage and all of those things. And yet this prophetic hope that someday something would happen. But what did they conceive would happen? In their welcoming of that baby, would they ever have imagined this? How could they have imagined this? How could they have anticipated that 2,000 years later in Jerusalem, there would be a group like us sitting around, rejoicing over the birth of the child and over all the good that he had done? They could not have possibly. How do we know that this was something so new and something that that even at the beginning, they didn't see how it would unfold. We know this, of course, because we see, first of all, how hard it was for them to even accept the fact that the Messiah would suffer and die. For the Jewish followers of Jesus, the death, the crucifixion, was a stumbling block, Paul says, and that's because it wasn't how they read Scripture. But what about this bringing together of Gentiles and Jews to worship the only God? There are no false gods. I mean, false gods are the imaginations of people. False gods are illegitimate and unreal. Maybe they're spirits or whatever, but there's only God. Sometimes when we talk about him, we don't talk about him that way. But he is the creator of all humanity. And where does this thing come from? So, at the risk of not taking too long, because that would be a terrible thing to do to you today, I want to just look at a few scriptures that help remind us that in the beginning, in the days following the resurrection and the departure of Jesus from this earth, and the growing movement among his followers, that this thing of the coming together of Jews and Gentiles, realizing that the Gentiles were the unexpected element, this took time to understand, and yet this is the outcome of what it meant for Jesus to become incarnate. What was the long-term goal of him taking on human flesh? It was that we could sit together, many nations and tongues, to worship the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was revealed to us in a fresh and new way through Jesus. That was the end game. That was the point and the purpose. But I don't think in Bethlehem they understood yet that that was the end game. And that's why Christmas is so important. So we're just going to look at a few scriptures that help bring home this idea. We're going to start with Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is recapping much of his ministry, and he talks about how he suffers as a preacher of the gospel. As part of his ministry, he encounters opposition, etc. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings. This is chapter 1, verse 24 and following. Chapter 1, 24 and following. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking of Christ's afflictions. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And what is it that he wants to preach? He says, I want to preach the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and generations past, but has now been manifested to his saints. What is the mystery? A mystery is something that happens unexpectedly, something that is hidden, something that we witness but we cannot explain, something that we didn't anticipate. What is the mystery that Paul must talk about and teach about, that he's describing to these Colossians who are really Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus? The mystery is that what it has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was a mystery from the beginning that Gentiles would come to faith in a Jewish Messiah and Savior who was the reflection of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we look at his face, we see God's character reflected. But Paul says this wasn't something that was clear to us from the beginning. This wasn't something that we understood would happen. This was a mystery. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks a little bit about aspects of why this is a mystery and what has happened. And he uses the language of neighborhood. I think. And he talks about the world. It's sort of inhabited. There's the wonderful neighborhood, which is where the Jews lived. Because why was their neighborhood wonderful? They had the prophets. They had the scripture. They had the covenant. And they're living in this neighborhood where the light of God's word, the light of his scripture, the light of his presence, the light of access to God exists. You can think about looking over at that neighborhood and it gleams and it's desirable and you want to live there. But where do the Gentiles live? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. He says from verse 11. Now, Ephesians, again, is another congregation, primarily Gentiles, primarily coming from outside, like most of us here today. He says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. He says, let me tell you guys about where you used to live. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We kind of lived in the slums. We kind of lived in abject spiritual poverty. The Gentiles of all the nations and all the lands throughout history only had the light of nature and the conscience written in their hearts to know a glimpse, a taste of the true and living God. And they could see, some of them could see, as they looked across the expanse, that other neighborhood filled with light and promise and hope, filled with revelation and truth. But we are separate, having no hope and without God in the world. When we were living years ago, shortly before Shoshi was born, we were living in Asbestonim on Mount Scopus. I don't know who remembers Asbestonim, but before Kfar HaStudentim, there was Asbestonim. The Sakaki Baras remember because they lived on Prince Hill. So Asbestonim was a series of cottages that were little duplexes, you know, so you come in at either end and there are two families in them. They were the married student housing. And they had walls that were made out of solidified asbestos, hence the Hebrew name Asbestonim. And finally, you know, the big plan of the university was that they were going to tear down Asbestonim, which were heated by our little neft heaters, you know, those oil heaters, and that were really old student housing. And they were going to tear down the upper hill first. We lived on the upper hill, and they were consolidating the married students down to the lower hill. So our turn came to choose, and there was only one unit left in Asbestoni. We went and we looked at it, and we walked through it, and we went into the bedroom. And in the bedroom, they had the regular wall, and then they had another wall, a fake wall that was put up against the regular wall because between the regular wall, which was the external wall of the house, and this fake wall was a whole bunch of plants growing and foliage and things. And instead of, you know, taking it out and fixing it, they just put this fake wall to cover it. And I thought, I sat down and I just thought, you know, I know that my human father wouldn't want me to have to raise my little kids in this house where we have plants growing between the walls. Just a little creepy. And then I thought to myself, I don't think my heavenly father would want me also to have to raise his little kids in this house. And this desire to be in a different neighborhood was born in me. And we started praying about finding a different place to live, to be able to move out of the student housing so we wouldn't have to live in a house where the plants were growing through the walls. And lo and behold, we actually moved into Ray Pritz's old apartment on Naomi Street in Abu Tor, which is a huge, great answer to prayer. And the Lord answered to the prayer, and he moved us to another place. Well, that's sort of the situation of the Christians in Exodus. I'm sorry, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Gentiles who are looking out and they see that neighborhood. How can you move into that neighborhood? We continue. He says, but now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So we see that because of the sending of Jesus, the Messiah, because of his saving life, death, and resurrection, the door has been opened for the Gentiles who believe in him to move into the new neighborhood and to experience unity with Jews, something unheard of before. And the language here changes from simply the language of neighborhood to actually the language of the temple cult. Because when they say that he broke down the wall of division, the barrier between Jew and Gentile, he's alluding to the wall around the temple, which was, this wall was called the Soreg. And on it there was a sign in Hebrew and in Greek. It separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. And on this sign it said in Greek and Latin, please, anybody, if I make those mistakes, feel free to say, no, it's not in Hebrew. In Greek and Latin, which were the languages of the Gentile nations, right, the Western Mediterranean Latin, the Eastern Mediterranean Greek, it said, any Gentile who crosses beyond this barrier will be executed, and the blood guilt for their death will be upon them. Because that was the point at which no Gentile could approach the God of Israel. Only the Israelites, the Jews, the Levites, the priests, everyone who was Jewish could go in beyond that wall. And the Gentile audience of this epistle understands that barrier. But Paul says, in Jesus that wall has been broken down. Now both of us have access through him in the same way to the Father, so that we can be one group instead of two. And thereby he establishes peace. I want to go to another passage in Acts, but before we do that, let's look at the last verses from 17 to 22, because peace is the message that the angels bring. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, peace in this difficult life that we live. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, and this is our movement from one neighborhood to the next. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So we've moved from one neighborhood to another, and now we get to live as members of God's household. What a dramatic transition of status. What a miraculous thing that has happened. The language of mystery, the reflection on how this has happened. But was this something new? Was this something that was an fluke? Was it an afterthought with God? Was this intended? How can we know that this really was God's plan? So we turn to Acts 15, and we see the articulation of how and why this could be. Now, if you remember Acts 15, does anybody remember Acts 15? It's the Apostolic Council and the big decision that is being made by the Jewish leaders of the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem in the 40s of the first century. is what to do with those Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus. Cornelius and his household in chapter 10 become the first Gentiles to have faith in Jesus. And they're filled spontaneously with the Holy Spirit. And this is something that God himself inaugurated without any forewarning. And the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, they think it's interesting, but they just leave it. You know, they don't do anything about it. They don't make any decisions. But by the time we get to chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas have ministered throughout Eastern Asia Minor. And there are all kinds of congregations now that have Gentile Christians. And the number is getting big. And it's like this snowball that started off little at the top of the hill has grown and grown and grown and grown and grown. And there it is, bingo, landing at the doorstep of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to make a decision. Because there is a group within the early followers of Jesus who are pushing for a formal conversion of Gentile followers of Jesus. And of course, if that decision were that there had to be a formal conversion process, our situation here today would be different, wouldn't it? What are we doing here? I mean, how is it that we are gathering together, worshiping a Jewish Messiah, and yet we are not Jews, and we haven't converted to Judaism? If the Apostolic Council had chosen the other way, we would not be experiencing the reality that we're experiencing right now. That's my guess anyway. I'm going to just put it out there. So they come together and they have this first council and they have to make the decision. And within this council, Peter speaks and he talks about Cornelius. Barnabas and Paul speak and they talk about what's happening up in Asia Minor. And then James, the brother of Jesus, who is the head of the Jerusalem congregation, gets up and he brings from the Bible the proof texts of how it could be that this would happen. And the proof text comes from Amos, chapter 9, verse 11, and from Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 21. In Amos, so I'm going to read Acts 15, 16, which is the quote from the Septuagint. James gets up and he says, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Remember, there's no New Testament. There's no theology. There's no rule book. Nobody knows what they're doing. This is all new, this thing that's happening with people believing in Jesus who are Gentile. It's all new. If they're going to find scriptural support, it's going to come from the Old Testament, whether they're reading it in Greek in the Septuagint or whether they're reading it in Hebrew in the Tanakh. But they have to search the Old Testament to find the support scriptures. What is it that Amos says? Amos says, "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." What is the tabernacle of David all about? Well, there are two kinds of ways of looking at the tabernacle of David. One is that a Messiah will come from the family of David, from Beit David, a Messiah who is a descendant of David. And that's the simple first understanding. But if we look back to the time of David, to the 10th century BCE, around the year 1000, we find in 1 Chronicles 15 through 17 that David did something really extraordinary. Remember, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they held it captive out on the coast until they were smitten with hemorrhoids and whatever, and they sent it back, and it came to Kirjath-Jearim. And it's sitting there at Kirjath-Jearim. Pardon me? Abu Ghosh, thank you, yes. For those who don't know, Abu Ghosh is where Kiryat Yearim is. Now, So we're in kind of a suspended state because we have to think, first of all, to the tent of Moses or the tabernacle of Moses. The tabernacle of Moses had a very clear hierarchical access to God, which was repeated in the Temple of Solomon, in Herod's temple. The standard ways of approach and levels of access had to do with your status in Jewish society. Were you an Israelite? You could go to the altar of burnt offering. Were you a Levite? You could minister within the courtyard. Were you a priest? You could go into the holy place where the table of showbread was and the incense altar. Were you the high priest? You could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, and be at the most sacred place on earth in the presence of God where His Shekhinah glory dwelt. But if you were a woman Israelite, the chances are that you mostly got to the door of the courtyard and, you know, maybe made it to the offering altar, but you never got beyond to that. And if you were an Israelite, you never got to go into the holy place. Access to God's presence was controlled by status and identity. David's tabernacle, or David's tent, reflected a very bold prophetic anticipation on the part of David. In 1 Chronicles 15, 16, and 17, which I won't read to you right now because they're very long, we see that David does something extraordinary. He sets up a tent in Jerusalem, we think near Mount Zion. He has the Levites purify themselves and bring the ark up to that tent. And they place that ark in the middle of the tent. The tabernacle where sacrifice is offered, the tabernacle of Moses, the tent of Moses, is over at Gibeon, and they're offering burnt offering there, but they're not offering burnt offering here in front of the tent that has the Ark of the Covenant. And they put in that tent, they put the Ark in the middle, and the Levites come, and the musicians come, and they sing, and they worship all day long. And when David is faced with an issue that he can't resolve, namely his desire to build a real temple, he goes in and he sits before the Lord, it says in the Hebrew. He sits before the Lord. What does that mean? It means that David goes and he sits before the ark. David's not a priest. He's not a Levite. He's not the high priest. How does he have the courage to sit before the ark? Notice that God does not smite him dead on the spot, so that's pretty good. Well, David has a prophetic anticipation of a different kind of order. In my opinion, David has this anticipation of a different order when access to God is not dependent on your birth order, your ethnicity, your status as a priest or a Levite, that even he could go and talk to God as if almost face to face, the closest you could get. And he does that in, you know, the 10th century, around the year 1000. Now, Amos comes along in the 8th century, around the time of the Assyrians, right? Amos is an 8th century prophet, and he is thinking back 200 years earlier to what David did, and he says, what is the meaning of what David did? And he hits on this idea of what the tabernacle is about, and he extends that prophetic understanding and anticipation to not simply refer to whether an Israelite non-priest could go sit before the ark, which is the breaking down of one set of barriers and hierarchy. He extends the breaking down of boundaries to include Gentiles. Amos takes that action of David and he says, wow, maybe this is not just for the Israelites and the Jews, but maybe this is for all humanity. Everyone created in God's image, everyone given an opportunity to worship the true and living God. In that day, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. What an extraordinary insight. And what does that mean for the unraveling of the mystery that Paul talks about? This is the place within the Hebrew scripture where they find this understanding that it could happen. It could happen that God would bring us all together and that we would all together worship. And even 2,000 years after Jesus, we would be sitting here talking about it, trying to explore what it means. So from Amos, anticipating that there would be a day that the Gentiles come in, associated with the Davidic Messiah and associated with an order of worship that David established, we jump to James in the first century CE, who says, well, guys, now it's happening. This is it. This is what Amos is talking about. And then he adds that little bit of a verse from Isaiah 45:21, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. It's not an afterthought with God. What does that verse mean? It's not that this is happening by accident. It's not an afterthought with God that the Gentiles would come to faith, but it is something that he intended from the beginning. This has always been his purpose. Now, I think as we look back at, 2,000 years ago and the birth of Jesus and Mary and all of them, that they still would never have anticipated our reality. They couldn't know how it would unfold. They couldn't know how long things would take. But the mystery is that we walk in this life together, being united by being grafted in, invited to move into this much better neighborhood. And we spend a lot of time trying to figure out what are the rules and what should be the theology and what does it mean if you're a Gentile believer and what does it mean if you're a Jewish believer and how do you live it and, is this person my brother or aren't they? And, you got to do this. But really, sometimes I think we should step back and take a look at this mystery because it is something extraordinary. And we should remember that over all the mystery of us being brought together with all our different opinions and our different backgrounds and our different practices, that God gives us a very simple guideline about how to share this walk. We're walking together. He's walking with us. We don't know from one day to the next exactly how life will unfold, from one year to the next, from a decade to a decade. We don't know. But we do know the principles that he wants us to follow. He wants us to do justice, to love mercy and kindness, and to walk humbly with God and with each other. And that is like the essential heart. We don't have to figure out everybody else's theology, and we don't have to make everybody else's rules. But if we can love what is good and love what is just and love mercy and kindness, and walk humbly with God and each other, well, I think we'll just see that mercy keep on unfolding. It's a great mystery. Thanks.